Again, our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. We're going to be spending a good chunk of the first half of the sermon in verse 3, so we'll focus there. I was doing a little research, and I follow the news a bit, so this is pretty common knowledge right now, but on June 13th, 2022, Florida set a new record. Does anybody know what that new record was? The highest average gas prices of all time. Oh, boy. Oh. We hit an average of $4.89 per gallon throughout the state. It's pretty rough. And the economy has been the center of attention for how expensive everything is lately, right? We're paying more for gas, for groceries, for basically anything you do. And did you guys know that the most important issue to voters during presidential elections is the economy? I looked up the Pew Research Center's polling data over the last four elections from 2008 to 2020, and in every single election, the economy was the most important issue to voters. Why do you guys think that is? Why is the economy so important to us? That's exactly what I have written here. Because we love our money, right? No, not because we love money, but because you need money in order to live, right? I mean, we can't get by without money, so it's very important to us. We need to provide for ourselves. We don't want to be a burden on the community. And not only that, but we want to strive. We want to be able to do things in life. We want to be free, and you need money in order to do that. So the economy is obviously a big issue to everybody, and when it's going bad, it can really stress us out. And so I'm not here to talk about politics or anything with you, but it's a fact that we need money and the economy is important to us. Now, have you ever thought what it would be like if you found out you were coming into an enormous sum of money? Like you found a winning lottery ticket. Or maybe you found out that you had a long-lost rich relative that left you their entire inheritance. That would be nice, right? How do you think that would change your life if you knew you were going to be rich? How would that change your attitude on a daily basis? Would that relieve your stress? Would it allow you to live more freely and generously? I think it would for me. And things like this do happen. People actually do leave great inheritances to long-lost relatives or even strangers. Listen to this. I read this article on this website called MoneyTalksNews.com. It says, "What could be more random than having your name chosen out of a phone book for an inheritance?" This is a true story. And forgive me if I mispronounce this name, but it says, Luis Carlos de Noronha Cabral de Camara. Luis, a Portuguese aristocrat, selected random people from a Lisbon telephone directory to be his heirs. He picked them in the presence of two witnesses 13 years before his death. The aristocrat was a childless bachelor at the time of his demise at age 42, and some of his beneficiaries were so shocked at their good fortune that they initially believed they were being scammed. Could you imagine if that happened to you? It's pretty incredible. Getting my Bible out. Well, our text here this morning is telling us that this has happened to us. That if we're Christians, we have a rich relative that has given us an incredible inheritance. Except we're not the random heirs of some dead Portuguese aristocrat, but we are the chosen heirs of an eternally rich and abundantly generous Father, God, who owns heaven and earth and everything in between. And he desires to give it to his children. And so that's the goal of this passage this morning. Peter is focusing our attention on God and the great inheritance that awaits us in heaven. And this is to strengthen us. Just like if we found out we were going to be receiving an inheritance, we are. And so it should set us free from the anxieties of this life and give us power to persevere through trials and the sufferings that we endure during this life. And so that's what we're going to be digging into this passage this morning. But before we get started, I wanted to pose a question to everybody. A couple questions. Does theology matter? Does what we believe really matter? Or is our behavior more important? What do you think? Let me ask you this question. Who in here would consider themselves a theologian? Nobody? Well, the truth is that all of us are theologians. Every person in the whole world is a theologian. Because theology is knowing God, taking in knowledge of God, studying God. So theologians are not just scholarly people that live in college campuses, but theologians are each and every single one of us. All of us are theologians. We're either careless theologians or we're careful theologians. And so what we believe about God and about Jesus Christ is very important, and all of us have the responsibility to be careful theologians about what we know and what we believe about God and His Son. And so I say that to get our minds focused on what we're about to read, because there's a lot of theology in here. Okay, so look with me at verse 3, where Peter begins what is called his doxology. And doxology just means a statement of praise towards God. Peter is praising God. Blessed be God. And he's praising God for causing us to be born again to a living hope, which is a new inheritance. That's our new hope. Our living hope is a new inheritance. So that's what Peter wants us to focus in on. Worship God, praise God, rejoice in God for this living hope and inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unable to fade away. But the way that Peter frames his praise in these verses, the way Peter develops his praise in these verses is very important, because he frames it in such a way that it's like he's building a theological house as he speaks, okay? He's building a house of praise, if you will. And this house of praise that Peter's building is founded on the unique person of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's structured, the frame is the power of the resurrection. And it's topped off with the inheritance. And you know who's inside the house? All those who have been born again. Okay, so let's start to unpack this expression of Peter's praise and see what this house is made of. So get your thinking caps on, and let's look at this first part of verse 3 and our first point, the foundation of the house of praise, Jesus Christ. So Peter starts off by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to take notice of the way that Peter identifies God there. He purposely addresses God, the Father, in a specific way. God and Father of Jesus Christ. Now, it may strike you, if you know your theology a little bit, that Peter is saying that Jesus has a God. Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that Jesus has a God. But isn't one of the main essentials of Christianity, of our faith, that Jesus is God? So how can Jesus be God and yet have a God? You see what I'm saying? See how that can be a little bit confusing? There appears to be a contradiction, right? Well, actually, this is a very interesting theme throughout the whole Bible, because the Bible is filled with apparent contradictions, and this is what atheists and opposers of the faith like to hone in on and say Christianity is filled with contradictions. But when you understand these things properly, through the Holy Spirit, through the eyes of faith, they make sense. So, for example, the Bible teaches that God is full of wrath and full of mercy. How can that be? The Bible teaches that God is near us. It says that in Him we live and move and have our being. And yet it also says that we cannot be in the presence of God or else we'll die because He's so holy. Well, how can that be? The Bible teaches that we're saved by faith and not works, and yet faith without works is dead. What are you talking about, Christians? The Bible teaches that God is totally sovereign over all things, even human choices. And yet the Bible teaches that you're responsible for everything that you do. Which one is it? And now the Bible teaches us that Jesus is God and yet is a man. How can that be? Well, this doctrine, this question is explained by the doctrine known for centuries as the hypostatic union. Who's heard that word before? Okay, good. It's a very important word. It's a very important doctrine. Okay? The hypostatic union is the teaching that Jesus is both God and man in one person. Okay? In the Bible, we're told that Jesus, the son of Mary, the man born 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, was actually the pre-existent Son of God incarnated. In the person of Jesus Christ, a union took place. The creator of the universe, very God of very God, entered into his creation as a man. And let me show you where I get this from. If you want to turn there, you can, but if not, just listen. John chapter 1, we're probably familiar with these verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So right there, the Word is with God, separate from God. He, it's a person, was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. He created all things. And now, if you jump down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The pre-existent Word, the God that created the universe, became flesh and dwelt among us. God and man united in Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Without changing his nature or losing any of his divine characteristics, the nature of God was united to the nature of man in Jesus Christ. And so that's what that word hypostatic gives the connotation of. It's like what happens between oil and water when you put them in a jar. These two substances are placed in one container, and yet they remain distinct. They do not become a third substance that's different from the other two, but they keep their same substance. And that is what happens in the person of Jesus Christ. God and man do not mix. The natures do not change. It's God and it's man, and it's in Jesus Christ. And so that's why Peter begins to praise God as the God and Father of Jesus Christ, to show that all we have to thank God for is only ours because of the unique person of Jesus Christ. God as Jesus is God because Jesus is fully human. Blessed be the God of Jesus Christ. He's a man, just like you and me. Yet God as Jesus is Father because Jesus is the eternal Son of God incarnated. The beloved Son who was with the Father before the foundation of the world, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. And this is extremely important that we understand these things because it's the foundation of our salvation. If Jesus is not both God and man, we cannot have anything from God. There is no connection between the divine and the human without Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't have this. They say they believe in Jesus. They don't. The Muslims, they don't have this. They say they believe in Jesus. They don't. Any other religion says they have this. They don't. It's Christianity. It's what we believe that is unique, and it's Jesus that gives us access to God. He's the only way. He's our mediator. It's in Jesus where heaven and earth meet, where creator and creature reconcile, where God dwells with man. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the door. He is the way of salvation. He is the gateway to another dimension. Jesus Christ is the foundation of our praise towards God. And he is our bridegroom, the way that we are linked into the family of God. And so that's why Peter begins his praise in this way: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need this Jesus Christ in order to have anything else from God. And so that's point one. It matters what we believe about Jesus Christ. It matters what we believe about God, because without this doctrine, we can't have God. We can't have salvation. We can't have any of the things that we praise God for. And so as Peter progresses in his doxology, as he progresses in building this house of praise, the next thing that he does is he puts up the walls of the resurrection. The resurrection is the walls of this house. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so we have to ask the question, because you'll hear it all the time. You'll hear the resurrection is the most important thing in Christianity. If you get rid of the resurrection, you get rid of Christianity. Well, why? Why is the resurrection so important? Well, in our illustration here, it's because it's through the resurrection that we are connected to Jesus, that we are connected to this hope. If Jesus is the foundation and our hope of inheritance is the roof, it's the resurrection that connects the two and gives us a place to live inside this house. The resurrection ensures that the inheritance will always be there for us. And this is what I mean. Have you guys ever wondered why God allowed evil to come into this world? I think that's a major question that all people have, Christian and non-Christian. If there is a God, then why evil? What if I were to tell you, I'm going to offer an answer for this question this morning. What if I were to tell you that evil was allowed to come into this world to guarantee an imperishable inheritance forevermore? That's what I'm going to argue for. God willingly allowed sin to happen so that through the resurrection, his son's inheritance, our inheritance, would be protected and secured forever. There is a reason why evil was allowed to come into this world. God knowingly allowed sin to take place so that his son could conquer the power of evil once and for all through the resurrection, guaranteeing that the Son and his bride, the church, would enjoy the inheritance of the Father forever. That's what I'm going to argue. So listen to Colossians chapter 1. It says, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, and this is the important point, and for him. That means all things were created for Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of our existence, to belong to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 says the same thing. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This universe, everything in it, were created for the enjoyment and good pleasure of God and his Son. That's why God created, because he enjoys his creation, and he wanted to enjoy it. He wanted to fulfill it. He wanted to have it for himself. He created it for his Son. Angels, animals, humans, everything are the inheritance of Jesus Christ. So, we return to the original question. Then, if that's what the Bible teaches, how did everything go so horribly wrong? Why is there sin? Why is there death? Why is there suffering? Why would God allow all that to happen? Imagine if Adam and Eve had not sinned. Imagine if all of us were still sinless. We would still be required to perfectly love and obey God forever and ever and ever. The responsibility of our obedience and love for God would never cease. What that means is the possibility of sin and death and separation from God would also always be there with us, looming over our heads if we were to ever be disobedient to God. There would always be a condition set upon us for our relationship with God, and there would be fear for disobeying. We would always have to perform to be in relationship with God. But not anymore. Because through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, sin and death and fear are all once for all swallowed up in victory. Never again can we be threatened with separation from God. Never again will our relationship be conditioned on our performance. God, in his great mercy and perfect wisdom, has allowed sin and suffering and death to enter into his creation for a time so that Jesus could go to war with them and conquer them. And through his mighty act of taking on flesh and dying for our sins, when he was raised up, it was proof that no fear, no sin, no death could ever touch God's people or an inheritance again. God allowed the evil to come in so he could squash it and do away with it forever and ever and ever. And now when you and I enter into eternity, we never have to fear sin or separation from God again. Our relationship with God is not dependent on our performance. We're set free because God in his wisdom allowed us to sin, allowed us to suffer so that he could take it away forever through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus was not fully human, he couldn't atone for us. He couldn't make our flesh, our sinfulness, right. He had to die for us because that's what was required. And yet, if Jesus was not fully God, there was no way he could handle the cup of God's wrath poured out on him. But because Jesus is this unique man and God person, he was able to take on the wrath of God and come out on the other side and bring us all with him safely into eternity, safely into our inheritance forever and ever and ever. Isn't God so brilliant? Isn't God so wonderful? I mean, isn't that freeing? We are saved from sin and death and separation from God forever and ever and ever through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we see this house of praise being developed. Oh, thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for the resurrection. Thank God for the hope that's before us. But are we the people of the house? Are we born again, as Peter says? The people of the house of praise, the ones that are going to enjoy this inheritance, that are set free through the resurrection, are those who God has caused to be born again by his great mercy. So what does that mean, that we are born again? You hear people say it all the time, I'm a born again Christian. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean you're a born again Christian? Well, I want to try to explain this with a story. And this is a true story. This happened at the church that we went to prior to coming to Hope, but it's a good example of what it means to be born again. So at our previous church, on Wednesday evenings, the church used to gather for Bible studies and youth group. And the church was kind of tucked back into a neighborhood, and it had a large grass parking lot, way more parking lot than was needed for the amount of churchgoers, kind of like here. And so it was not uncommon to see people that didn't go to the church park their cars in this parking lot, right? Well, this particular week, there had been this ugly van kind of parked the wrong way in the parking lot, and so it was obvious that it was probably broke down. And so it had been there for a long time, but nobody really paid attention to it, you know. But on this particular Wednesday night, my friends called me from the church. We'll call them Joseph and Mary. They were at the church, and they told me that there was a lady at the van who needed help because the van was broken down. So I went to church, and when I got there and got a closer look at this van, it was clear that the van needed a lot of mechanical attention. Okay, this thing was probably breaking down long before it made it to our church parking lot. So I was like, okay, this is going to be a big job. But as I was coming around the van, I caught a whiff of the van. And inside the van was a very foul odor. And it was clear that somebody had been living in this van. And so I was like, oh boy. And so I come around to the front of the van to see underneath the hood. And as I come to the front of the van, I look to my left, and there's a little baby boy, about 1 year old, looked kind of like Valor. Real white and blonde. And he was in his diaper. He was snacking on McDonald's French fries. And he had bug bites all over his legs. He was dirty. His legs looked like they might be a little bit deformed from having to sit in a car seat or a stroller all the time or something like that. And it was the baby of the woman that owned the van. And so he was in pretty bad shape, it was obvious. We'll call the baby Jude. Then I saw the mother, and she was just as dirty and a little bit smelly, and it was clear that she was under the influence of something. So I went to work on the van, and my friends went to work on the mother, and they started sharing the gospel with her, and they prayed with her, and she was very receptive to our help, you know, because she needed her van fixed, and, you know, she was listening to us and everything else. And so my friends tried to talk her into going to a shelter, to getting help. And so she was like, yeah, we'll do it. So they exchanged phone numbers. And after we left, we got the van running. She left, we left. My friends were trying to contact her, but sure enough, she started saying, no, I'm not going to go to the shelter. No, thanks. You know, kind of stopped responding to our friends. So my friends called us, and they said, what do you guys think we should do? Should we keep trying to pursue this mother and help her, or should we call Child Protective Services for the baby's sake? So Jasmine and I talked about it, and we were like, we think we should call CPS. It's our responsibility to take care of that child, you know? The mother is a different story. So my friends called Child Protective Services, and sure enough, Child Protective Services knew this woman, and they had been looking for her. So they set up a sting operation with my friends. They said, see if she'll accept some diapers from you or something. When you guys meet together, we'll converge on her and we'll get her. So my friends got a hold of her. They agreed to meet at Winn-Dixie for some diapers. And when they got there, they notified the agents. They converged on the mother. And she willingly took a drug test there on the spot and tested positive for a lot of hard drugs. And that night, little baby Jude was removed from her custody. The miraculous thing was that the mother requested that little Jude be given to our friends while she went away to prison. Obviously, she didn't have anybody else and maybe trusted our friends. Our friends weren't even in the foster system or anything, but they accepted little baby Jude, and he went to live with them that night. And after that, there was a lengthy legal battle. But eventually, the mother's rights, parental rights, were eventually terminated, and Jude became the beloved son of our friends, Joseph and Mary. They have since adopted him. They have since given him a new name, Joshua. And little baby Joshua's legs have been healed. He's learned to walk and talk, and he's been officially adopted into a new family that loves him and cherishes him, and has given him a new hope. In this remarkable true story of what happened to little baby Jude, little baby Joshua, is a picture of what happens to all of us when we become Christians. Little baby Jude was born into a life that was almost certainly hopeless. His family was abused and corrupt, and therefore he was abused and corrupt. He wasn't even aware at how depraved and desperate his situation was. Then, baby Jude's life was completely changed in an instant. In the seemingly coincidental event that his mother's van broke down in the parking lot of a church, God, in his great mercy, intervened in this child's life. And he sent his servants to go save the life of this helpless baby and bring him into a new family with a new name and a new hope, and he completely changed the trajectory of this child's life forever. And that's like the situation that all of us are born into in Adam. Our first parents, no matter how nice or seemingly pure our human family is, we were all born into this life with sinful parents, with a sinful heart, without hope. We're not even aware of how desperate and depraved our situation is naturally. But then one day, if you're a Christian, God in his great mercy intervened in your life. And he sent one of his servants to share the gospel with you. And you heard the great news of Jesus Christ, your Savior, and it changed your life completely. You were given a new heart and a new spirit and a new family, and you were no longer the same, but you are now a new creation. You were born again. God saved you from the darkness, and he adopted you into his own family. He brought you into his marvelous, loving, wealthy family. He cleaned you up. He healed you. And now you're one of his heirs. Now everything he has belongs to you. He made you the people of the house of praise by causing you to be born again. Now, as the people living in the house of praise, we look up to the roof, the inheritance. What do we have to look forward to? What has God promised us in this new birth, in this new family? How does Peter describe the inheritance in verse 4? It is imperishable, undefiled, and not able to fade away. What does that tell you about the inheritance? He really only tells us what it's not. It's not perishable, it's not defiled, it's not able to fade away. But what does that really tell us about it? It tells us that it's unlike anything we have ever experienced before. We have never experienced anything that's imperishable. We've never experienced anything that's undefiled. We've never experienced anything that's not able to fade away. No matter how great it is, even the sun itself is dying. It's fading away. And so what is reserved in heaven for us is beyond the glory of anything you've ever seen or imagined. That's what awaits us in the family of God and the inheritance to come. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2. This is our hope and expectation, the rooftop of our house. And so now we got to live in here. We got to live in this house, in this life, here on earth. And so I want us all to test ourselves, to see if we're living in this house, if we are born again, if we are the people of the house of praise. And so these, in the following verses, are subjective evidences. Okay, these are personal experiences that we must have in order to know that we're living in the house of praise. So as we go through these next verses, ask yourself, is this true about you? Because if it's not, there's a good chance you're not born again. And so we want to be born again. So look at verse 5. Are you protected by the power of God through faith? Do you have faith? Do you believe what we read this morning? Faith is a gift and protection from God. It's not something you have to conjure up on your own. You believe because God chose you. He sent his Spirit to sanctify you. He washed you clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now he protects you for your inheritance to come. So if you do not wholeheartedly believe in God, believe in what we're saying this morning, it's evidence against you. For God gives faith. God sustains because he loves you. But if you do believe it, it's evidence that you are in the house. Verse 6, do you greatly rejoice in this truth, even when you struggle in this life? Does this excite you? Does what Peter says here move your heart? Are you able to give up the pleasures and endure the anxiety of this life because of your joy and hope in Jesus Christ? Are you excited to meet God and to be in his presence and enjoy his inheritance forever? Are you full of praise towards him? If you are not greatly rejoicing over these things often, I would say daily you rejoice over these things, then it's evidence against you. If in troubled times you turn to sin, you doubt, it's evidence against you. But if you have joy and you make it through the trials in this life, even though you struggle sometimes and are weak and are doubtful or are angry, you still have joy. You still have faith. Then you were likely born again. Look at verse 8. Even though you have never seen Jesus, do you love him? Do you love Jesus Christ more than anything or anyone in existence? And I don't mean an abstract love, the idea of something or something like that. That's not the type of love Peter is talking about here. He is talking about a love that surpasses understanding. Beyond your closest family or friends, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have his Spirit within you, the connection to the divine? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you have inexpressible joy, so full of glory that words do not give it justice? If so, then rejoice, because you're most likely a child of God. And if you're not sure about these things, if your life has not been changed by God so that these things are true about you, do not lie to yourself. Do not shrug this off and just keep on going about your life. I got this illustration from another pastor, Paul Washer. What if I showed up 20 minutes late for service this morning, and when I got up in here, I said, "Oh, sorry, I'm late, everybody. On my way here, I saw a $100 bill on the road, and so when I hopped out of my car to go grab it, an 18-wheeler going 75 miles per hour ran me over. And so I had to deal with all that before I could come in here, but I'm here and I'm good." Would you believe my story? Well, why wouldn't you believe my story? Because a person doesn't come in contact with something so big, moving so fast, and not have their life completely changed forever. How much bigger and greater and more powerful is the eternal God of the universe who created heaven and earth? If you're telling me that you have had an experience with Jesus Christ, you have had an encounter with God Almighty, and you don't know it, and you're not changed by it, then you must not be telling the truth or you're deceived. So if these things aren't true about you and your life, don't go out of here the same way. Pray. Seek God's forgiveness. He loves you. He wants to forgive you. He gave his son for you. Don't go out of here unsure of who you belong to and that you have an eternal inheritance waiting for you in heaven. And if you are sure that you have this hope within you, then dwell on the fact that you have something that the prophets and the angels long to understand. Verses 10 through 12 tell us that the Old Testament prophets were dying to see what you have. That the angels that fly in the presence of God long to understand what we have in this salvation. The glory of the blessedness of the Christian life. We have the revelation of God's eternal plan of redemption revealed to us through the Son and the Spirit. We are all more blessed than anybody in existence. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Be disciplined and ready to act. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Finally, three last points of what we can do leaving here to make this true in our lives. Number one, study the Bible. How can we remind ourselves of these wonderful truths every day if we do not know them or understand them? How can we strengthen our hearts with hope if we have not taken the time to study what our hope is? For us to fix our hope on the grace to come and prepare our minds, we have to know the Lord. We have to press on to know the Lord. And the Bible commands us to grow in the Lord, to study His Word. And I'm not saying this from a place like I don't do this too, but in this struggle with you, I'm encouraging, I'm exhorting us all, let's stop wasting time on television. Let's stop wasting time on building a bigger empire for our family. Let's stop wasting time on sports and on anything else that makes you say, "I don't have time to read my Bible today. I don't have time to study my Bible today." Hogwash. If you're a Christian, if this is true, if you believe this, you're going to give yourself to knowing about this. You're going to give yourself to loving God, to studying His Word. Seek the kingdom of heaven first, and everything else will be added unto you. Number two, stress less and give more. I know that's easy to say and hard to do, but if we're constantly reminding ourselves of these things, if we truly believe the promises of God, we will stress less and we will give more. Give your time, give your money, give yourself for the sake of the kingdom. And remember what Jesus said, no one has ever given up anything in this life that they did not receive 100 times more in the kingdom that is to come. Jim Elliot, a famous Christian missionary who died trying to share the gospel with indigenous tribesmen. They killed him when he was trying to preach the gospel to him, when he was trying to preach the gospel to them. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Everything here is perishing. Everything that lasts forever is to come. Finally, do not be motivated by production. Be motivated by principle. Many times in life, we're motivated to do something great, but when we don't see immediate gains, we don't see immediate production from our labor, we get discouraged and we give up. However, what Peter has made so clear to us here is that our reward is in heaven. The Christian life is full of risk and situations that require a lot of hard work. And we may never see the fruits of our labor here in this life. You may never see it. And you're going to be tempted to think that we're losing and losing and losing, and it's not worth the risk. But we got to fight to maintain our hope. It is worth the risk. We must trust the promises of God and believe that He is worthy of every feeling of loss, of every instance of persecution, of every time that we have to deny our flesh and do what's right. We must remember that waiting for us is an inheritance that is beyond anything we could ever imagine. And God is worth every minute of suffering. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God of heaven, our great, gracious, heavenly Father, you are eternally worthy of praise. You are, by the truest sense of the word, awesome. You are a great blessing, and we are greatly blessed to even hear your word, to even get a glimpse of the glory of your majesty. We love you, God. Change us as we leave this place. Make us know the glory of our inheritance in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.